Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I think we ought to take up a list here. We need church a bunch of people, don't we? Got several people out sick, don't we? We need to pray for them. Several out sick and other things. And as we the fall weather and the flu season sets in, colds. But I want to welcome everybody to the church this morning. I hope you're glad to be here. Couple announcements. Aaron wants to meet with the ladies after church. And I want to remind you, now I may have said wrong last week. The association meeting is the 22nd. That's this coming Sunday. There's five Sundays in this month. And the fourth Sunday is always the Sunday we do that. So fourth Sunday of September. So that's the 22nd. It will be at 4 o'clock at the First Baptist Church of Man. So I want to remind everybody that. Any other announcements? Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship the Lord. We need to do that. Clear our minds. There's other things you're thinking about right now, isn't there? I'm having to clear mine so that we can focus on God. Let's do that as Aaron plays some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just a beautiful day to come together, to fellowship, to worship, to praise your name. Father, we lift up our congregation to you. We lift up all those that are sick, and we've had some that's had surgeries and that are recovering, and we lift them up, Father. But even more important, we lift up our church to grow in Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his image, to be continually drawing closer in our fellowship with you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6, we continue preaching through 1 Kings as we preach the life of Solomon. First Kings chapter 6, we'll be doing the whole chapter, but we're not going to read all of it. Straight away, we'll read part of it now. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in the front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows and recessed frames. He also built structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad, and the middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made onsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, It was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word. I pray for myself that I would speak and preach the things you would have me to say. But I would pray for all of us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and minds, that we would have the attention to listen, that we would not only listen but hear your words, that our hearts and minds would be conformed to the image of Christ. For in his name we pray, and amen. All right, we've heard the word of God. Let's turn to hymn number 475. Let's all stand as we are able, and let's sing, Jesus is all the world to me. Seated. Amen. All right. In your bulletin, we have a little excerpt. We are readings from scriptures. We should not only pray together on a Sunday morning. That's why we do the Lord's Prayer. we should not only read the Word together as we read the sermon text, but we should read and study the Scriptures together as the people of God. And so let's look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. We've been going through Proverbs. 16:25. Got my bookmark in the wrong place. Proverbs 16:25 through 33. And in your bulletin, I want to read a little something about this from the ESV Study Bible. People often have the wrong idea about what is good and what is bad. Hunger seems a bad thing, but it forces people to work and keeps them from idleness. Likewise, describe types of evil, verses 27 through 30. Likewise, describe types of evil that seem clever to those who practice them, but which are actually vile and destructive. This includes general troublemaking, spreading discord, which a lot of times we do that with our mouth, don't we? Drawing others to join in crime, and conspiring with others to commit crime. Gray hair seems to be a mark of infirmity, but actually is a crown of glory. Finally, a mighty warrior seems to be the strongest man of all, but in reality, a man who can control himself is stronger than a conqueror. So let's hear the actual words from the Scripture, the words of God. Proverbs 16:25, I'll read it to you. You can read along if you'd like. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisper separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who pursues his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory, and it is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's now sing hymn number 136. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, let's stand as we are able.
Make the foulest plea.
Be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we come to you and want to acknowledge your greatness and majesty and your undeserving love towards us, your mercy and your grace, your law, your commands, and such a great provision that you bestow upon us, from the things that we see and recognize to the things that are unseen. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask today as we give back to you that you would bless it, that you would bless it greatly for your glory, that you would bless it for the furtherance and growth of our church, and that you would bless it for the spread of the good news of the gospel. In Christ we pray, and amen. Turn in your Bibles back to 1 Kings chapter 6. Aren't you excited? Excitement, excitement. You should be excited just to see what in the world that I can try to preach to you out of this description of materials and how they put them together and what size the temple was. The temple, a cubit is about 18 inches, if you were wondering. So I started to do the math for you and give you all the dimensions, but that's homework. Right? You can all figure it out and see how big the temple was that Solomon built. So now last week, as we talked about the material list and what he was acquiring from Hiram, we talked about the promise of God, or God's promise in the building of this temple and the kingdom he was going to build. So God's promise, God's kingdom. And then we talked about how all this pertained to the wisdom of God and why he does some of the things he does. And now we're going to hear today about the actual, that they built the temple. Solomon actually constructed it and it was raised. Now, I know I was being funny because as you heard that list, I can see the excitement on some of your faces, that this isn't as exciting as maybe a builder or architect would be, right? A building contractor, an architect, maybe really get into this and wondering how ancient buildings were constructed and what did it mean by what it was saying, you know, that it built walls outside the walls to hold the beams so they wouldn't have to go through and different things like that. But for most of us, while we may read this and think, interesting, we probably wouldn't give it much other thought, would we? Probably not. This is reading for bedtime, isn't it? Kind of like the book of Leviticus. But it should be interesting to us because this is, one commentator said that this is one of the pinnacles, if not the pinnacle, of the Old Testament. That you have all the promises from the time of sin in Genesis and the promise to Eve of a coming Redeemer, that to Abraham and to his seed, and that God was going to call a people and that he would call this people to himself. And you see that nation growing until their captivity in Egypt, and Joseph and him sparing them from famine, but they're in Egypt, they are enslaved. The deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, the journey, and now this is all coming to a head as they are in this promised land. And you see two things happening, and that's our first point today. We see this story of redemption coming to fruition and the story of the rest he had promised because of that redemption, don't we? So verse 1 begins in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. So what's that talking about? That's talking about a deliverance from bondage, isn't it? The people had been enslaved into hard labor. And as you can imagine, they wanted free of that, don't they? But you know, there's an enslavery far worse that this was just a shadow of. The enslavery in Egypt was a foreshadowing of the slave, or the more than a foreshadowing, it was just a shadow because it was already there, of the enslavement that we have to sin and how it enslaves us and beats us down and makes us miserable. Now, we don't think that way, and we'll talk about that more later in the sermon. We don't think it enslaves us. For some reason in the culture and even in the church, over the centuries, over time, since sin entered the world, we believe that our way will lead to happiness. Our way is more fun. Our way is more happy. God's way is a real bummer, man. It's this thing that just drags. Yeah, I mean, he promises some things, but we all know it would be more fun being sinful, is the way we think, don't we? We think God's way are restrictive and they rob us of happiness and joy that we could be having out there with everybody else. That's why the people were always looking over to the Philistines or the Canaanites or whoever that the people of God wanted to be like. Because, man, we're over here with all these laws under God and look at all the fun they're having over there. But it's not. Sin is a slavery. It is a bondage. And they had been delivered from that. So think of real slavery. Think of that real bondage and what it would have meant for them and their children. And all to be delivered from that. To be delivered from that. And so he said, you know, this is this redemption that it promised. And they had been delivered. Now, was it an easy road? No. Guess what? There were no prosperity teachers on the TV then, promising you health, wealth, and everything else. Because they had to journey from Egypt. They had to go through the wilderness. They had to do all those things to get to the destination, the consummation of that promised redemption and rest, didn't they? And guess what? We have that journey in the Christian life as well, don't we? So I'm not discouraged. And when we preach that if we say the magic verse, rub the magic Bible, that everything will be hunky-dory for us, we give people the wrong idea. Because the Christian journey isn't an easy journey. But it is a journey that we can have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and so forth. And those things, you will not experience them in their full degree and for as they should be experienced in slavery. And so there's this deliverance from bondage. So you see even the numbers, 400. They were in bondage over 400 years. And now, 400 years after, we see the temple being constructed. Exodus 15:17 says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." So that was speaking of the deliverance from Egypt and where they were journeying to and what they would have. So now they have redemption, but now you have a promised rest. That David was king and there was a lot of war, but then you have Solomon and his wisdom and power and might. It said they had rest from what? All sides. They had peace and finally had rest. It said each man under his vine or tree, and it gives this description of peace and rest. And it gives you these time frames, over 400 years in slavery, over 480 years to the rest. And that tells me something. That God has a timing, doesn't He? And in His time, it will be fulfilled. But we always think that has to be in our lifetime or for Michael, don't we? Don't you think they thought that then? Do you think people got discouraged as they set out from Egypt? And they were wandering around. Man, it's hot. Huh? Man, you imagine people complain today because it's too hot in here or it's too cold. You can imagine what it was like through the wilderness? Yeah, you'd been really upset, wouldn't you? And they were too. You know what they were saying? What were they saying? Here they'd been delivered from slavery and they said, man, we'd rather be eating onions in Egypt. You know it's bad if they wanted to eat onions. That's why I say onions are of the devil. Right? It's a running joke if you're here on Wednesday night. My mom says no. She says they're good for you. I've just never liked them. But anyway, they said, we'd rather be back in Egypt eating onions. And we do that. We complain, don't we? They even thought that slavery was better than what God was doing in their life. And we do this as Christians. We come into the people of God. We get delivered from sin. And we start living for Jesus. And we start getting opposition, don't we? Things get hard and we want to turn back. Hey man, it was easier over here. But we're blind. We don't see things right. So I take great heart that while things may look difficult, things may look hard, things may look greener sometimes in the bad side, the dark side. God has a timing. And there's seasons of planting and working and harvest. But those who are delivered then from the slavery weren't the ones that arrived. It'd been over 400 years. All those people were dead. All of them. You know, this consummation, that's why. But we do that today. You know how we do that? We do that with our end times views. We're absolutely going to arrive in the promised land and build the temple today or in my lifetime. Oh, it's happening, you know. And I'll say, well, the Bible says nobody knows it. It could be 2,000 years from now. I don't know. When Jesus will return. People will nod their head, yes. And after service, somebody tells me how, but we know it's next Thursday or at least within my lifetime, right? It may not be. They thought it was going to be then. They were all dead, gone 400 and some years. Does that mean, oh, well, none of those promises were good for them? No, they were. Because we are a people. There is a common bond. There is a looking forward. And one day we'll all be in glory. And from Adam and Eve to the last person of the people of God that comes into the kingdom, there'll be a celebration of His great work and His glory and His grace and His mercy across all those ages, and that we will all stand in glory in His presence and enjoy the fulfillment of those promises. See, because all these things were just the shadows of the true fulfillment. This isn't the true eternal promised land somewhere over in the Middle East. The true promised land is that place in the presence of God when Christ consummates His kingdom. Amen? Amen? So we all look forward to that. We all have that redemption. John 14, 23. Let me read to you. Jesus answered him, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Where is the true home? Is it someplace over in the Middle East? No. That's why I'm not too tore up about those things. Is it a physical structure, a stone temple that, man, we'd all be happy if we could build another temple over in the... No. The true temple is in with the presence of God. His presence. That's what made that building special. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and that curtain tore in that temple, that building became just a bunch of stones. And the Jewish people at that time didn't recognize that. And Jesus said, I will be vindicated. 70 years later, the Romans marched in. And exactly like He said, there was not one stone that wasn't turned asunder. Because the sacrifices turned from something that glorified God to something that was an offense to God. Because Jesus is the true thing. Our home is with Him. Amen? So that's that. This is redemption and rest. See, you all didn't have the faith, but Wyatt knew I could get more than 10 minutes out of one verse, didn't you, Wyatt? Amen, brother?
Amen.
Verses 2, 3 through 10 tell us about a place to house God. I'm talking about being with God. How do we be with God? Well, then in this shadow it said there must be a place. There must be a place of reconcilement. People are sinners and He is holy. And there must be this place that they can come together. And it first manifests itself in a tabernacle. But God kept promising this other place, this permanent structure, which was the temple that Solomon was building. David wanted to build it. God said no. And then Solomon is building it. Ephesians 2:20. Let's read that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, I put these up here so that if you want to turn to them, you can. Ephesians 2:20 says, talking about the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus, Christ Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now you all think I'm aggravating when I say I'm not worried about a temple over in the Middle East. And I think all the end times, I'm going to be nice and not say clowns. Sincere but mistaken people. See, I'm working on it. Didn't say clowns. It's not a structure. It's not a physical building. What did Ephesians 2:20 say? There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's no Greek. There's no male. There's no female. There's no slave. There's no man. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And what did He just tell us the true temple is? What is the true house of God? Us. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And God laid a chief cornerstone in Jesus. And He is building a temple. And that temple is made of people. And it's the people He is calling unto Himself. So when we look at the Temple of Solomon here, in its day, it would have been mighty impressive. And even reading about it, when we read here, when we get to the second half of this chapter, and it reads about how everything was overlaid in gold and all that, it sounds pretty impressive to me. But in just sheer size, it wouldn't be very impressive in our day. I mean, we have churches that are bigger than what the Temple of Solomon would have been. But in that day, when everybody was hunting and grunting, going around in tents, it was mighty impressive. Yeah, I think it was something like 90 feet. You know, the vestibule, nave, and Holy of Holies and all that would have been about 90 feet long, about that wide and all that stuff and high. So that it was, you know, cube shape, a rectangle shape. I didn't do all the math, but it would have been very impressive. But it's not the size that we should be thinking about. It's given us details that you've got to think about. You need to think about what was being built here. And it talked about a vestibule. It talked about a nave. And it talked about an inner sanctuaries. And these were common areas in any temple in the ancient Near East. But what was different about what God was doing and through the people in Solomon is in this temple there's going to be no idols. There's not going to be these standing stones that they bowed down to. You have a vestibule and a nave and inner sanctuary that reminded you of your lack of holiness. And with each area, it got more serious, didn't it? The vestibule, people could come into and such, and then only the certain people could go into the nave, and then only the great high priest could go into the inner sanctuary. So you have these degrees of holiness or your journey towards holiness, and you had this final place where God could dwell, where it had to be holy and consecrated, didn't it? And so that is what this is about. And what did it contain? It didn't contain idols to worship. It contained an ark. And within that ark was what? A covenant. And the whole of the Bible is structured around this covenant. This covenant that God made with man. That He would redeem man from the sin of Adam and Eve. And that covenant was kept within that ark. And that's why we read the Bible, Testament means covenant. Did you know that? And you have the old covenant and then the new covenant or the New Testament. It's all about this covenant that God had made. 1 Peter 2:5, let's read that. And I think we read this last week, but let's read it again. I'm going to put my glasses on. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Who is that cornerstone? Jesus Christ. And he said he's building this temple. And what's the temple for? What is he laying these stones of people to build a temple? To glorify him and be in relationship with him. Doesn't it? To offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We should acknowledge and be ever reminded that God's temple is currently under construction, isn't it? Amen? That's a great thing. Because he's still calling people to himself, isn't he? And what is the means by which he calls people and builds that temple? What was he using then? He was using workmen, weren't they? Wasn't he? And they were hewing stones. They were fashioning cedar and timber to build this temple. And today he's building a temple. And praise the Lord, he knows best. He uses what? Us. We are supposed to be the workmen. And see, you all thought Christianity was a sport, didn't you? You thought you put some pastor or band up front and they play music that you like. If you don't like it, you go to another church. And the pastor don't look right, you go to another one, and so forth and so on, don't you? And then you just come to be entertained, and you sit in the pew, and if things don't go your way, you go home, and blah, blah, blah. But it's not what it's about. This is a training room. We're here to be trained and to worship and glorify God. This is the place where the people assemble to grow and learn our craft that we can go out, because we are the means by which he is building the temple. And you have to go out with that hammer and chisel, don't you? And it hurts people sometimes when you have to chisel off that sin or that desire and those things that they want to hold on to. And God is fashioning me and you. It's not just people out there. There's people in here. And we're being hewed, aren't we? And we're being placed together into this beautiful structure of which Jesus is the cornerstone. But what is the priority? Is it just a beautiful street? Was that the whole point? Sometimes we can get confused with that, can't we? The carpet and the building and the ministries. If you travel in pastor circles, it's absolutely almost never, if you go to a conference or something, that a pastor will say to you, a fellow pastor will say, "How healthy is your church?" I never hear that. I always hear, "How many people do you got? What kind of building do you worship in? How many ministries do you have?" Right? That's often what we think of, don't we? So what is the real priority? What is the real priority? Well, verse 11 through 13 tells us. We've already read it. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, and he says, 'Concerning this house you are building, if you will walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep my commandments.'" We got three things there, don't we? Walk in the statutes, our daily life. Obey my rules. We got to be disciplined, don't we? And keep my commandments. We should love the law of God. It's like when we're a kid, we should love the word of our parents. Why? Because they were the ones saying, "Don't stick your hand to that stove." Why did they do that? Because they loved us. And because we were stupid. We were ignorant. We didn't know. Stupid's not the right word. That's an incapacity to learn. We were ignorant. We just didn't know, did we? And we needed to be taught. Man, that's going to burn. And so when God gives us the commandments and he gives us the laws, it's to keep us from sticking our hand to that stove, isn't it? He's trying to protect us from our sin and ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to hear that. But he says, you need to walk. And he says, "Then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." What? So they're in the midst of building this thing, and he gets it gets under roof, so to speak, right? That's what these first 10 verses, 2 through 10 did. He gets it under roof, and then the inspector shows up. Wouldn't you like that inspector to show up? It's the Lord God. And he says, by the way, the priority here, buddy, as he looked, is Solomon following the blueprint, right? Don't we all need this inspection? I got news for you. You got it whether you want it or not. We need it. We need God. We have it through our fellowship with one another. We get it through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the study, the prayer. If we're in the right mindset, we get that inspection, that review, that instruction where he says, nope, not that, this. So he says, obey and keep. What is he talking about? He is saying that what you have built in terms of a physical structure isn't worth anything if the heart and motive isn't right. That's what he's saying, isn't it? If they don't walk in my statutes, if they don't do the right thing, this isn't any better than the pagan temple across the way. It's got to be a place of prayer. Don't we think our churches should be a place of prayer? They better be. They got to be a place of repentance. That's a big stickler, isn't it? I love the Lord, but don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to confess that sin. Don't ask me to repent. Faith, a place of trust, sacrifice, giving, and work, and a place of praise. Amen? The structure was a place for God to dwell. Where does God dwell? That's where He dwells. Places of prayer, repentance, faith, sacrifice, and praise. That's not this physical structure. That's supposed to be here. It's supposed to be within the heart. That's why the true church is not the building, although it's a great blessing to have a building. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It's not the building. It's not how many ministries you have. It's not the numbers of people. It's not the wealth that your church may or may not have that make the church. It's the devotion to God. And if First Baptist Logan wants to be the church, it doesn't matter. I like to needle people. So I made the comment about church and people that aren't here today. We have several surgeries and six. I was just kidding. But what really makes it is not how many people's here today. What makes it is how devoted are the people here? How devoted are we to God? Are we praying? Are we repenting? Are we trusting? Are we sacrificing? And are we praising God? And when I say praise, I don't mean just music or that type of thing. We're talking about in our life and the way we live, are we glorifying Him? We walk, we obey, and we keep, don't we? He says, then I will dwell and I will not forsake. That's the blessing of God dwelling among us, isn't it? See, David failed, didn't he? And guess what? Solomon, in all his wisdom, he's going to fail. We'll hear about that as we study. But you know, there's somebody that didn't fail. Let's look at Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Talk about God dwelling. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you are a child of Christ, you are to be filled with God. And to be filled with God, if you're not walking, obeying, and keeping, at least if you don't have a desire to do those things and are working towards that, then you have to call into question whether God dwells there at all. Because you have to ask yourself, why do you not have the desire? Why are you not convicted when you sin? Why aren't you convicted that you might not be doing what you should or not? I'm not saying you go around life tore up all the time, but in our walk, we're going to have those times, aren't we? Sure. Then let's read Hebrews 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Christ is superior. And then it says this, and we are His house. I don't see how Christians sit around and argue like we're supposed to be worried about a physical building. We are His house. If indeed We hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We boast in Him, not in ourselves. And finally, Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here's the part. And behold, I am with you always to the even to the end of the age. So that promise that God made to not forsake them, we just heard all of those three things about Jesus Christ, didn't we? In the New Covenant, the New Testament. My fourth and final thing. So we look at this construction and we talk about the redemption and rest that it symbolized and that we should be striving, that we are working toward, or God will consummate. This was a place to house God is what's being discussed. And that the priority is Christ and being in Christ, and that we are His people, isn't it? And that it was true then. And it is certainly true now on this side of the work of Christ. But the fourth and final thing is this is a house of beauty. It's a house of beauty. And so let's read. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. And I know it's long, but let's hear the word of God and try to listen to the things that are said. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he lined, so they it was under roof. And now we're going to hear about the drywall. And he's not using drywall, but you know what I mean. We're hearing about how he finishes the inside of the structure. Not the decoration, but. And he lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar, from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in the front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved, listen, in the forms of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary was prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and it overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherubim. And 5 cubits was the length of the other wing of the cherubim. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherub in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherub were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wing touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, I want you to listen to these that describe the what was carved in it. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorpost of olive wood in the form of a square. And the two doors of cypress wood, the two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, was which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all of its parts, and according to all its specifications, it was 7 years in building it. So there is it's built. Now I want to talk about a house of beauty because, you know, anything I say up here, I'm trying to honor the Lord. And I know we live in a culture and I'm affected and we're all affected. And we just need to relax and take a deep breath and we need to just listen to God and really think about what He says. But I strongly disagree with a narrative in our culture and with some today, even within the church, that beauty is somehow wrong. That beauty causes some type of inequality. And you know what I mean. Therefore, everything should be ugly. And that's where our culture is going. And we do it not only with this, we do it with economics, we do it with whatever. You know, Winston Churchill made a comment that the detractor, if you think of economics, of capitalism, is the unequal distribution of wealth. But the virtue of socialism is the equal distribution of misery. And that is the problem with our things and what we want to do as opposed to what God does. God made the whole earth, and all of it contains a beauty. But isn't it nice that it's not all the same? Isn't it nice that the flowers are different? And as beautiful as the lilies are, you know what's wonderful about God? I can drive through these hills of West Virginia, and I look at the trees where I can't see any flowers. But even just the trees on the mountain, how can somebody take brown and green and make something that's more beautiful than anything that we can do? You ever looked at the green trees and just the shades of green and light and how beautiful the creation is? Beauty is wonderful. Why do we hate beauty? Why do we, and you can believe me or not, but we either recognize beauty and we strive for it, or everything has to be ugly. Oh, well, if everything can be what we consider equal beauty, then how do you fix it? Well, then we bring stuff down, don't we? Well, if everybody can't have the same, then we'll take from this and we'll give to that one. And I'm not, this really isn't economics today, and you'll see why. And I'm really not just trying to harp. I'm trying to teach you that God loves beauty. And I bemoan this in the church today. We live in a day when it's more spiritual to meet in a storefront than it is to have a nice church building. Because somehow we think that that's somehow more beautiful or spiritual. When it's, I told you last week, it's not about either building. It's about who's devoted inside of it. But there's nothing wrong with beauty. Is there? It makes me want to worship God when I come in here and see the stained glass and the beautiful things. It helps me not think about the ugliness of the world and the secular and the into that type thing, that we leave the secular and we come into something sacred, that we can get closer to God. Amen? And I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but I feel much more, my mind and heart goes closer to God and trying to worship Him in here than sitting under a ball goal in a gymnasium. And there's nothing wrong with it if a gymnasium's all you have, and that's great, isn't it? And we should be devoted to the Lord. But I hope you get what I'm trying to get across. God is full of majesty. He defines beauty. If we were building the temple today, there's no way we'd have covered it in gold. Because that, well, I don't know. Some would. But I think even the ones that would cover it in gold, it may be for the wrong reasons. There's nothing wrong with beauty. You know, and I hate that we don't recognize that anymore. We are created, people, to work and to make beautiful things. You want to know why? Because it glorifies the Lord. That's why. He didn't give us dominion over this creation to make it ugly. He gave us the dominion over the creation to be a good steward. So you think I'm hardcore one way, but I'm not. I think it's great. We should take care of the environment and the world. I don't think you should worship it. You need to do it God's way. I don't think we should let people starve to death so we can save the, you know, elk, whatever. But should we be good stewards? Yes. Should we absolutely manage it right? Yes, absolutely. He gave us dominion. We should make it more beautiful. Our architecture should magnify the glory of God. Building ugly things isn't more spiritual than building beautiful things. I don't care what anybody says. The Bible says, all that you do, do to the glory of God. There's a 3 or 4 part series that R.C. Sproul has on music and beauty and art and about God. And it's great. If you ever get on the internet, look up Renewing Your Mind. And he has, now Renewing Your Mind has hundreds, if not 1,000 episodes. And you'd have to probably see if you can search for it, music or something like that. But it was great where he talks about why it's important in the church and why it's important for the church and people of God to be good stewards and to build things and to make life better. You know, that's why Christians, we can't check out and say, oh, Jesus is coming back 2 weeks on Thursday and we don't have to be engaged. No. We should be raising our children to be teachers and lawyers and, well, I don't know about lawyers, but doctors. And they should be in government. And we should. Why? Because Logan should be a beautiful place. And West Virginia should be a beautiful place. And this world should be a beautiful place. Because it magnifies God. And Christians in the past understood that. Where did the Red Cross come from? Where did universities come from? Colleges. All these things were outgrowths of the Christian church. The secular atheist countries were offering their babies to Moloch or whoever. It was the church. It was a robust belief in God. We're created. So art is wonderful. Music is wonderful. Architecture is wonderful. Where it goes wrong is when we take it and twist it and pervert it and make it ugly and sexualize everything in the wrong, you know, in a wrong way and do everything ugly. The results of the pursuit. Now, some of you may disagree, but I want you to just sit back and think. It doesn't hurt you to think, does it? Well, maybe, but do it anyhow. I want you to sit back and think about culture. And you think about the last hundreds and hundreds or so of years that most of you should be familiar with some history. And what was the result of countries and cultures, even though everybody's not saved, but cultures and countries that were pursuing the things of God, that their forms of government were invested in the Scripture, and that they encouraged people to be true to the teachings and commands of God's law, what were the blessings of that? It was called Great Britain, and it was called the United States of America. And it was talking about, it was forms of government that acknowledged God, and you had tremendous blessing that we're all enjoying today. But now in our day, we have a whole set of people that hate that because everybody's got to be ugly so that we can all be the same. And it's not really what it's about at all. But I'm worried about the church and what we're doing. And you look, though, at the pursuits of atheism. What's happening to our country that for decades and decades we've been telling people that everything came from nothing. But once that we got monkeys from nothing, the monkeys turned into people. Now, since we've been teaching that, what is atheism produced? What is the denial of God produced? What is the do anything you want as long as it makes you happy produced? We are devolving into an ugly culture where beauty is frowned upon instead of celebrated. And I'm not talking about the sexualizing of beauty. You know what I mean. I hope. What is the results of hedonism? What are the results of the culture of death? We care more about people, criminals, and people doing wrong things than unborn children or children. I mean, it is so evil. But we are so numb to it that a lot of people find what I say offensive. But don't get mad. Read your Bible. And look out among. Look out. Is it getting more beautiful? Is it getting better? What we call progress makes me mad. What we call progress is not. It is absolutely not. What becomes of these pursuits outside of the Scripture and God's ways is just ugly and grotesque. Have you ever seen some of these memes where you have some girl that's just a beautiful young girl? And whether it's drugs or whether it's ideas, or whatever you want to say, they are a train wreck afterward. I mean, can nobody see it? And you look at what the scripture produces, and when we walk with God, I mean, it produces beauty. But what is the true beauty? And I focused on the outer because that's easier for you to see. But see, the beauty that I'm talking about does manifest itself as manifested in creation. If God makes a human being, whether it's a man or a woman, and they're nice looking, that's to the glory of God. We have a trouble appreciating that in this day because everything's sexualized. That's wonderful, isn't it? The Bible talks about people in the Bible being beautiful. It's wonderful for people to be beautiful. The Bible talks about structures and buildings being beautiful. The things that men build being beautiful. But what is the true beauty and what does it stem from? What is the true beauty and what does it stem from? Let's look at verse 12. And we're almost done, if you can hang with me just a few seconds. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep my commands. See, the true beauty is about character, people. So when we as a nation and other nations have gotten rid of the character of God, all this ugly comes in. And it's going to be our downfall. You don't have to believe me. You can say he's full of it. And you can continue on this way. And it's not going to work out. It's here already. And we as a churches have to be better than this. It's God's character that produces the stewardship that we need and the beauty that he calls for. Because I've met people that the world may not say that the outside is what they would judge. But man, when they're right with Christ, there's a beauty that's unmatched. Amen. That's what you need to worry about. So let me close with this. What are these cherubs in this? Is these things to worship? He's got these two big angels inside the Holy of Holies. Don't you think that's kind of like the pagans? Are they going to worship these things? Now, there's probably some knuckleheads that would try. Because we'll take today and we'll take figurines of angels and stuff and we turn them into things they shouldn't be. If you have an angel or something that reminds you of God, I don't think there's nothing in the world if it reminds you of what you should be and what you should be doing. But if you're carrying that around because you think nothing bad's going to happen to you because you got your angel peeing on, you're sadly mistaken. I think that's kind of, you're treading on idolatry there. That can't do nothing for you. Neither can those angels. It could be a real angel. Unless God's directing them, you know, you got problems, don't you? But what were these these cherubims were not to worship. But people were prone to worship angels, and they try even in Scripture. What are the angels supposed to be? They're supposed to be a reminder of God and a reminder of heaven. People were supposed to see that, and they were supposed to remember the true God. And it was supposed to point them to worship God. So what should we be doing when we're working, people, and we're raising our children to work, and we produce beautiful things, and we are good stewards of our environment, of creation, of our buildings, of our work life, of our marriages, of our children, good stewards, of our schools, of our government? It's going to produce beauty, isn't it? And it will point where? It points to glory, and it points to God. The final last thing is, and I meant to be done earlier, but I'm sorry why. When you look at passages such as verse 29, verse 32, and verse 35, what does all of the description of flowers and palm trees supposed to make them think of? That what was also present with all those palms and flowers were cherubims. What would that remind them of? Paradise. Specifically the Garden of Eden. And why was there a cherubim amongst all those flowers and plants and beauty? All over the inside of this temple. Because when we sinned, God put a cherubim that said, you're not entering because of your sin. See, that it wasn't just beautiful. They knew when they walked in there, I'm not right with God. Because there's an angel guarding the way. And not only was there an angel, there were doors that kept them from that inner Holy of Holies. And you know, in our day, we know it's not that building, but it's something else. Let me read two scriptures to you. John 10:9 and Hebrews 10:19-22. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus said, he is the door. Hebrews 19:22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, why can I enter the holy place? Why am I not barred by these cherubim? By the blood of Jesus. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What hung in that holy place to keep them out that was split on the cross? When he was hanging there and it said that veil tore from top to bottom. That's this curtain. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. See, what we've done in the church today is we've tore down this stewardship that we should have. Stewardship to be productive. Stewardship to build beautiful things. Stewardship to be for ourselves to be beautiful, inside and out. Be good stewards of our inner and our outer body. That's what Christians should be. Don't mean we can't eat the Mexican, but we got to be good, the Mexican restaurant, but we got to be good stewards, don't we? We should. We should be setting the example. And we definitely shouldn't be tearing the door down. And it's called easy believism when we say, hey, just come forward and sign the card, baby, you're on the way to glory. No. It's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only door. And it's not some easy, I signed a card when I was 12. And it's not that. It's a faith and relationship with him from the time you kneel before him for all of eternity. And that faith produces that obedience that God says that he desires. Amen? And we should want it. Because that's what produces the beauty and the peace and love and joy in our life. Amen? I'm going to ask that everybody, as they were able, would stand. And let's sing hymn number 600. And as everybody's standing and turning, I need to make an announcement. I'm going to do it after the song. Let's stay and sing hymn number 600. When the roll is called up yonder, let's all stand as we're able. When the roll is called up yonder.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, its heart shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. When the saved earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called and conquered, I'll be there.
Seated just for a second.